So tonight we are in Proverbs chapter number 27, and I find this a very interesting and challenging chapter. We're getting to the end of the Proverbs. There's only going to be four more weeks after tonight. But personally, this has been a book that has helped me in my own growth, my own understanding, and in specifying some things that I needed to work on personally. So I hope it's been that way with you. So in Proverbs chapter 27, it begins with verse number 1. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. The first time I went to Kenya, we were in the outskirts of Nairobi in this little village where I was introduced to a man that was working in kind of a construction yard. They were building things out of wood. And so I shared the gospel with him, and I asked if he would like to be saved. And he said, well, yeah, but not right now. And I said, why? And he said, well, I'd like to do it later. So I said, would you like to know what the Bible says about that? And he said, yes. And so I quoted this verse, don't boast yourself of tomorrow, for you know not what a day may bring forth. Because I said, even if I come back tomorrow, there's no guarantee that you'll still be alive by that time. He bowed his head and he prayed, and he received the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. Several years later, I heard that he had become a part of a new church that started with other people that were converted in that area, and he was still going strong. And there is this tendency to think that tomorrow's always going to be here. Tomorrow I'm going to go on my diet. I'm going to lose weight. Tomorrow I'm going to start reading my Bible. Tomorrow I'm going to start praying. You know, and I remember as a little kid, my dad probably shouldn't have done this, but he used to take me into the bars that he used to go to, and he'd set me up on the counter there. And in one of them, there was a sign that says, free drinks tomorrow. And I said, are you coming back tomorrow? And he said, no. And I said, why? He says, because that sign's still going to be here when you come back tomorrow. And that is, tomorrow never comes. And so tomorrow never does come for some people. And I think a lot of people use putting off something for tomorrow just not to do what they really don't want to do. But now, the principle here is that faith works one day at a time. Now, I started to reframe that sentence, but then I remember what James said, that faith without works is dead. I was thinking faith is used one day at a time, but no, faith works one day at a time. And we live one day at a time. Give us this day our daily bread. When the Israelites went out to pick up the manna, they had to do it every day, and they couldn't pick up enough to last till the next day. If we had our preferences sometimes, we'd like to get enough in one day to last us for a few days and then go back when we felt like it. But our faith is nurtured and nourished one day at a time because we live it out one day at a time. We don't know what our needs are until tomorrow gets here. And then God promises us enough grace for that day. Now, in James, the fourth chapter, beginning with verse number 13, he talks about this, and he talks about the people that were claiming to be Christians, obviously, but they weren't living like Christians because they were planning their lives way ahead without considering what God's will was for those things. So in James 4:13, it says, come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go such and such a city, and spend a year there, and buy and sell and make profit. I mean, isn't that just the way we think? We're thinking way out there. I mean, what's your five-year plan? Okay. So in this case, it's a year plan. We're going to make investments. At the end of the year, we're going to turn it over. And, you know, that's going to be the way that we're going to get started on the greatest time of our life. It said, but whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. And I take that last verse to be linked right in with the context, which means that if you are doing that, if you're trying to live your life way out in front instead of trusting the Lord a day at a time, he said, then to do that when you know to do better makes it sin because it's a sin of presumption. You are automatically thinking that you will be here 1 year from now. We don't have any of that kind of promise that is given to us. So to live otherwise than one day at a time is really sin, is what we are told here. It is a presumptuous sin. It is a sin because we are counting on our own plans and our own expectations to get us where we're going. So to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. That's the sin of presumption. And then to live otherwise is also a risk. As I mentioned to you, we don't know what a day may bring forth. So I remember several years ago when we were in Moreno Valley that a lady came to the service for the first or maybe the second Sunday, and it happened to be the Sunday after Easter. And Dennis Knotts was teaching on that morning, and I was gone. But I knew the lady. I'd met her. She was an electrician. And so she came forward that Sunday to be able to be saved, and she prayed to receive Christ as her Savior. And on Tuesday, when she was doing the profession that she had done for many years, she evidently fell on part of her work while she was in the attic, and she became instantaneously electrified. Boy, you talk about being saved at the 11th hour. I mean, this lady was saved on Sunday and went to be with the Lord on Tuesday. And I was asked to conduct that funeral. I've never forgotten that. So anyway, faith works one day at a time. I don't know what you might be struggling with today. And if you've gotten this far, you're probably going to get through the day. And if you know the Lord, you know you're going to get through the day. But then tomorrow, it may be a completely different thing. It may be that what you worried about today is nothing to worry about tomorrow. But you're going to face tomorrow. And tomorrow has enough evil for itself that we shouldn't be considering any more than one day at a time. When Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you," he was just simply saying, keep before you the thing that is going to have to do with God and his kingdom and his righteousness. Do what you know to do and leave everything else up to him. So the second principle then is found in verse number 2, where it says, "Let another man praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips." Now, this is talking about the person that lives off his own praise, off his own accolades. So in other words, when you're around this person, you know all his accomplishments because he makes sure that you do. He makes sure that you recognize how much honor that he deserved. Now the principle here is praise is only meaningful when it's given to you by others. In other words, if it is so bad, the only praise is what we give ourselves, then we probably don't have much to be praised for. The only praise that is worth anything is that is which is given to a person by others. Self-praise is nothing but bragging. Self-praise is self-flattery. And, you know, praise means that we tell something to build them up, you know, in their own eyes, to make them feel good about themselves. A person that flatters in order that you will feel good about him because he's spreading a net for your feet. So what this is talking about is the encouragement of praise. It only has value when it is received from others. And so praise means nothing when we give it to ourselves. It is interesting that praise is found 153 times in the book of Psalms, more than any other book in the Bible, far more than any other book in the Bible. And the reason is obvious, because Psalm is a book of praise to God. And you see it over and over and over again. So the word translated praise is only mentioned three times in the book of Proverbs, and two of those times it's a negative way, negative about people, or in a negative sense about praising men, or praising evil. So it means to shine, to make a show, to rave. No wonder we love it. You know, I remember that one time I was preaching in Camarillo, and I thought I'd done a pretty good job on my evening message, and a lady came up to me, and she said, "Pastor, can I talk to you a minute?" And I said, "Yeah," and she pulled me aside, and I thought, she's going to tell me what a great job I did on this message. And she said, "There's probably not another person in the church that'll tell you this, but your fly is unzipped." So anyway, that actually wasn't much of a rave. And you know, it is amazing how carnal that I could be when it came to that. As a matter of fact, if you're a person that is given to needing the praise of others, or even if you'll settle for the flattery of others, that indicates that that is a place that you need to grow. It is something that you have to attack as evil, especially in the ministry. So in the ministry, it gives you plenty of chance for criticism and plenty of chance for praise. And so if you're living for the praise, then you're going to be up for a lot of different disappointments. But the biggest thing is you have to be careful that you're not doing it for that reason. And so I appreciate words of thanks, words of appreciation, and words of praise. But, you know, I have to be really honest with you. I went through many years where I thrived on it, and I couldn't do without it. And I just needed to know. I needed to be affirmed. And so you're really talking about more of my low self-esteem than you were any success that I had in the ministry. So anyway, then we come to verse 3. And verse 3 says, "A stone is heavy and sand is weighty, but a fool's wrath is heavier than both of them." The principle here is that the wrath of fools is a heavy weight. Now, if you've ever had a fool unleash his or her wrath on you, and probably if you've lived long enough, you have, and it's hard to get over. A fool can reduce you with the weight of the wrath that he unleashes on you. And so wrath comes from a primary root, which means trouble. And so when a person is raging against you, is wrathful against you, when a fool does that, he is dumping his trouble on you, and you are the one that is going to go away feeling the weight of that terrible wrath. So people can dump their troubles on others through this excessive anger. Now, wrath is even more than anger. It's a term that is used for anger, but it in the Greek it means comes from the word which means heat. There's more than one word for wrath, but basically it is anger with interest. It comes out in rage. And so this is very heavy, and so the wrath of fools is a heavy weight. Then we see in verse number 4, "Wrath is cruel and anger a torrent, but who is able to stand before jealousy?" I think this verse is deliberately placed there by the Holy Spirit because it piggybacks on the idea of a heavy, weighty wrath to talk about the cruelty of jealousy. So jealousy is kind of an interesting word. I did a study on it once and find out that most of the time that jealousy is used, it's used about God. God is jealous of his people. He's jealous of his church. He's jealous of righteousness. He's jealous of Israel, which really speaks in his respect to the fact that his love is just so passionate about his people that he would do anything to fight for them and to do anything to keep their in there where they need to be in the place of blessings. And he becomes extremely angry at the wicked that would interfere with the blessings he wants to give to his people. However, there are some times when it's used negatively. And so wrath here means heat, and it's translated sometimes as poison. And it has to do with being furious. It has to do with a hot displeasure. And jealousy in the King James is translated envy. So it would say that wrath is cruel and anger is a torrent, but who is able to stand before envy? The words mean pretty much the same thing. Jealousy seems to make it more to do with personal things in your feelings about the person himself. And so jealousy is compared to a poisonous fever. A person whose jealousy is out of control is really an out-of-control person, and it's just like a fever that is running rampant within that person that he is not able to bring down. And so jealousy is dangerous. It can be really harmful. When you look at the book of Psalm of Solomon, if you go to chapter 8, verse number 6, it says that, "Set me a seal upon your heart as a seal upon your arm. For love is as strong as death, and jealousy as cruel as the grave. Its flames are flames of fire, a most vehement flame." Essentially, there's nothing wrong with jealousy, because when the woman is talking about the husband that she loves, she just talks about the pain that she feels when she becomes jealous of Solomon or her husband. And so, but the point is that jealousy, which becomes out of control, is a very, very dangerous thing. Then we come to verse number 5, and it says, "Open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed." And I like the King James on this, because it says, "Open rebuke is better than secret love." So the principle is, honest rebuke is better than silent love. You know, when you think about it, maybe you have a person that really loves you, but from time to time, out of love, they will say something to you which is a reproof, and that's going to be a little bit painful. Which is better, that or the person that loves you but never says anything about it? It's kind of like a secret thing. It's just kind of like a crush on you from a distance. It does you no good at all. And of course, whoever wrote this poem I'm going to read for you right now had a lot of knowledge of human nature. And I don't know who wrote it, but I think it's kind of neat. Listen, neat? Well, you tell me. It's called Paul's Girl. Okay, Paul's girl is rich and haughty. My girl is poor as clay. Paul's girl is young and pretty. My girl looks like a bale of hay. Paul's girl is smart and clever. My girl is dumb but good. But would I trade my girl for Paul's? You bet your life I would.
Talking about my horse?
I'm talking about Paul's girl, okay. So that's kind of the way that love is. You know, it's good enough until we can trade for something better. And so, but that isn't the Bible idea of love at all. Love has concern. Love challenges. Love cares enough to confront. Can you imagine a person that loves you will take the risk of being angry at that person because they will tell you something if they see a blind spot or a danger or something like that? And so God's idea of love is not a secret flame or a private fantasy. It's a rebuke at the risk of rejection. Love helps at the expense of convenience and comfort. Love is audacious, not timid. Love is not compared to private admiration but public affirmation. That is what rebuke does. It affirms. It doesn't allow the one loved to be oblivious to the obvious faults that he or she has. So it opens eyes to blind spots. Then we come to verse number 6. So the principle there, let's read verse 6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. There's an affinity between this verse and the other verse. And the principle is the love that wounds is better than deceit that pretends. So authentic relationships aren't built on pretense. Wounds, by definition, are painful, but sometimes they are necessary. Now, I spent a little time in the doctor's office, a little time on the operating table, and I found that that doctor did some pretty painful things. And at the time, I didn't appreciate it. You know, I felt like saying, mind your own business, find another patient, you know, I'll get over this on my own. And some of the things that he prescribed and that I'm even still having to do right now, I can't say that I like it. But I know that he did that for me because he has my best interests in mind. And so love that wounds is better than deceit that pretends. Authentic relationships are not built on pretend play. Words that mean nothing. Words that come out of love songs and things like that. The love of the Bible is far deeper than that. I'm not saying I don't like those things. I'm just saying that is not biblical love. So wounds, by definition, are painful and sometimes they're necessary. So this proverb encourages honesty in relationships. Then we come to verse number 7. A satisfied soul loathes the honeycomb, but to a hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. So the principle here is less with sweetness is better than much with loathing. In other words, you get too much of it and it doesn't taste good or it doesn't feel good or it doesn't sound good or you get used to it. But less can be sweeter. So it's saying that a satisfied soul loathes the honeycomb. In other words, it doesn't take the same thing over and over. The taste gets cloyed. And so there is something that is missing when we're having to go to the external things to bring them internally in order to make us feel better. But it says, to the hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. Sometimes my wife and I say, aren't there any new restaurants around here? You know, I mean, we get tired of the same old thing. And so every once in a while, we have a home-cooked meal, and it's pretty good, you know. So I'm not talking about it. She brags about it all the time. She doesn't like to cook. If I want to hide anything from my wife, I just put it in the oven. But, you know, that's okay. We're all right with that. We're okay with McDonald's. We're okay with In-N-Out. You know, we're okay with Taco Bell and stuff like that. But then, you know, there are only so many days in the week, and you start over again. But when you're really hungry, it doesn't make any difference what you're eating because it's going to taste good. So then we come to verse number 8, which is, like a bird that wanders from its nest is a man who wanders from his place. So the principle here is a man out of place cannot find fulfillment. So we need to take a look exactly what that's referring to, and I think there's more than one level to that particular verse. So let me begin with the surface level, then go a little bit deeper than that. So it's talking about a man that doesn't have a place. I think that we all have a calling. You know, I think we have giftings. I think we have anointings because we receive the Holy Spirit. When we are filled with the Holy Spirit, then what happens is he will make the most of our anointings, and his filling will cause fruitfulness out of our lives. And I think that a Christian that has not experienced some fruitfulness, has not experienced some joy in the Lord and some satisfaction with serving the Lord, I think he's out of place. In other words, if you're happy just to listen and even to learn without doing the truth, then you're out of place. And we all need to figure out where our place is. The Bible has 4 chapters on spiritual gifts, 3 major ones. And the one that I refer to the most comes out of Romans chapter number 12, which I believe are gifts of the Father. Because in Romans 12, you have the gifts of the Father. Then in Ephesians 4, you have the gifts of the Son. And then in 1 Corinthians 12, you have the gifts of the Holy Spirit. They're all spiritual gifts. But the gifts of the Father are kind of tied in with our personality. And it talks about the inward propensities, the inward drives, that we have, which have to do with our birth, our history, our failures, our successes, even before we are saved. It's as though God has something special for us and brand new for us when we come to faith in Jesus Christ. So he takes all that we have and are, and he wraps that up into something new, and he makes it a spiritual gift. And a lot of it is in our DNA. A lot of it is in the deep places of our personality. And a lot of it really has to do with things that we know how to do. And it has to do with a lot of pain and a lot of pleasure that we bring to the point of salvation. And so he talks about the gift of teaching, the gift of preaching, or talking to people in public. He talks about the gift of leadership. He talks about the gift of serving, the gift of giving, the gift of encouragement, and the gift of mercy. Now, these aren't very exciting spiritual gifts in some people's eyes. But, you know, God makes something big out of this. And I think if we are not ministering in one of those gifts, we're probably out of place with God. And we need to find out what it is. We say, I don't know what my spiritual gift is. Why don't you ask somebody that knows you real well what they think your spiritual gift is? The other thing is, what do you enjoy doing? That may have something to do with what your spiritual gifting is. And some people say, well, I don't have any spiritual gifts. The Bible doesn't say that. It says everybody has at least one spiritual gift, and most of us have more than one. But there's another level to this verse, and it has to do with the word that is translated man there. The word for man specifically has to do with the male person. In other words, not mankind, but the male person. God is addressing men in particular here. And so it compares a wandering male to a bird who has left its nest. That is a very interesting metaphor, because the nest is the bird's home. Take away a bird from its nest and the bird has no innate sense of purpose. So that is the point of comparison. When dad wanders from his place, when the man wanders from his place, he suffers. Everyone suffers, including dad. Look at the prison population and you're astounded by the amount of people that are there that grew up without a father. Look at the friends that you have that are struggling because the mom is trying to be both mother and father. Sometimes mother, father, and grandmother. And where is dad? He is out of place. And you know what? I don't have any reason to believe that he is any happier than if he had just stayed in his place. So what we see here is that there's a reason God made the family. When a man leaves home, everything that he has been created for is gone, or it belongs to somebody else. And so it's a nest. Usually we think of nesting as being something that is associated with the woman. It's kind of a feminine idea. But I want to tell you something, that the man has a lot to do with the nest. I'm talking about the male. Okay. Now, I used to raise racing pigeons or homing pigeons. And I don't know if you've ever done any study of these pigeons, but they don't know what makes them tick. They used them in World War I and World War II, and I'm sure other wars too, to relay messages from the front to other places. And they would have roving lofts that would go from place to place, and they would put a message in a band on the pigeon's leg and release it. And if it didn't get shot down, it would go to the place where it's supposed to go, and that's the way, kind of a primitive way that they would relay messages in time of war. Those were homing pigeons. When I was about 13 or 14 years old, I got to know some guys that had homing pigeons, and I decided to raise them. and I took it farther than they did. And I joined this pigeon club, not because I was the pigeon, but I owned them, okay? And so they had there were adults and there were juniors. And so I would race them and we would train them. And what we would do is we would take these pigeons, which are bred. They're not common pigeons, but they're homing pigeons, okay? And so they have this instinct in them to come back home. They have this instinct in them to come back to the nest. Now, let me tell you a little bit about that. When we would start training pigeons, I would take them out a little ways, 5 miles away from home, 10 miles away from home. Then pretty soon the club I was with would take them off to Cass Stake, and they would release them, and they'd fly back to Santa Ana where I used to live. And then we'd have a practice race in Bakersfield. And then we'd get into Tulare, and we'd go all the way up the coast until we get as far as Klamath Falls, Oregon, which is more than 600 miles as the pigeon flies, you know what I mean, just straight from the release point to my loft. And so as we did that, a pigeon always comes home, a homing pigeon, unless something happens. Sometimes they can get shot. Sometimes they can get in a storm and they can go down. Sometimes when they're thirsty, they'll dive into what they think is water and it is oil and they can't get out of that. And so there are a lot of hazards for them. But we would release them. And I remember one time that I had a winning pigeon that came from over 400 miles. And so it was, that was just something I was into for a few years of my life. Now, here's the thing about homing pigeons and other pigeons too, but I'm particularly talking about the homing pigeons, okay? Because these pigeons would mate, and when they would mate, they were partners in the whole of family life. When it was time for the female to lay her eggs, then what would happen is the male would drive her to the nest. You may have seen pigeons with one walking real fast behind the other one, just like they're driving her crazy because he's trying to get her to go to the nest so she'll be in the right place when it comes time to make the eggs, to lay the eggs. I don't think you make them. So anyway, but what would happen, even from the time of the nesting, the male and the female would both work to collect material to make the nest. He would drive her to the nest. When she laid the eggs, when she got down for water and food, he would stand up in order to stay over the eggs so that they would eventually hatch. And he would help all the way through. So now I raise pigeons, and I raise them to race them. So what do? Is I take the hen out of the coop and put it out of sight, and then what I will do is I will take the male off the eggs and put him in a crate and ship him 400 miles away so he's in a good big hurry to get home so that those eggs get nested upon. Do you see what I'm saying? In other words, there's this instinct that brought him home. And so that was kind of one of the tricks of the trade that I had to learn. And so you would play those games, but you couldn't play those games with a lot of other type of animals or birds because they don't have the same instinct. So what we see here is the principle is that the male, when he is out of place, he is not going to find fulfillment. God said, it is not good for a man to be alone, the male to be alone, because there weren't any females then. And he said, I will make a help meet for him, a helper for him. And so what happens, he made it so that the two would be one flesh. And then that way they would build their own nest, their own home. And I'm telling you, no matter what causes it, whether it's the cause of the male, the female, or external circumstances, there's something wrong with a man that is out of place. And this is what this verse is trying to tell us here. There's a lot of instinct that goes in there, a lot of intuition which is created by God. And so anyway, what we see is the nesting drive gets frustrated, and the only way that a person can live with that is to disturb it in such a way that it becomes twisted or perverted. And we have a lot of that that is going on today. Now let's look at verse number 9. And here he says, ointment and perfume delight the heart. In other words, there's something pleasurable about perfume. We have these little things that you stick in the socket and it will emit a pleasant fragrance, you know, and until you run out, you go buy more of it. Well, this is much the same way here. Ointment and perfume delight the heart, and the sweetness of a man's friend gives delight by a hearty counsel. So what he is saying is that the counsel, the good counsel, the righteous counsel, the wise counsel of a good friend is just like the fragrance of perfume. In other words, it is pleasing. It's a blessing. So the principle is the counsel of a friend is like a refreshing aroma. Counsel is needed by everyone. And that's what friends are for. I have maybe four guys in my life that I've known since the 1960s. And so these are mostly pastor friends. And except for one of them, we don't live close together. One lives in Missouri. One lives in Texas. Two of them live in Texas. And I can just tell you this, that if I had any problem that I felt like I needed them, I believe that every single one of them would drop what they were doing and come anytime, day or night, at their own expense to be here to help me with what I was going through. And there have been times when they've done that. And I feel the same way about them. And you know, when you have friends like that, it's a great thing. I believe that's the reason that the church is so valuable to Christian people, is so that we can make friends, which are developed, you know, through a spiritual dimension and through the love of Christ and the grace of God, so that we can be each other. Now, we can't be best friends to everybody. You'll have levels of friends. But there are those special friends. So the counsel of friend is refreshing. It's just like the aroma of perfume. Then we see verse number 10. Do not forsake your own friend or your father's friend, nor go to your brother's house in the day of calamity. Better is a neighbor nearby than a brother far away. Now, I don't have any brothers. I have one sister, and she's been dead for a few years. She was like 10 years older than I. So, at any rate, I don't have any brothers or sisters. So, friends, you know, there's no competition with friends. But the idea here is there's the tendency with some people to say family is family, and that you can never have friends as close as your family, so don't mess with it. Don't deal with it. And, you know, the Bible is really trying to turn that idea on its head. It's trying to say it is better to have a friend close at hand than a brother far away. In fact, the principle is a close friend in time of need is preferable to a distant brother. There are friends that are worth having when you have a time of need. Friendship is one of the blessings of being in the fellowship of the church. You know, and you will find that if you are here long enough and you allow yourself to get close enough, that you will find people that will pray for you, and you will find yourself praying for them. You will find people that you will share things with that you won't share with just anybody. You will find people that you can trust. Now, you might find some of the other kind too, but you have to keep the antenna up for them. But that doesn't take away the reality of blessed friendships. So then we come to verse number 11, and it says that, my son, be wise and make my heart glad that I may answer him who reproaches me. Now, the commentators don't always take the same text on this verse. So I'm just going to tell you what I think it means by taking the whole sentence in one context. But let me read it again. My son, be wise and make my heart glad that I may answer him who reproaches me. I think it's what it's saying is I want to have an answer for the person that reproaches me about you. In other words, when there's a criticism of my son, I want to know that his character is such that I don't have to worry about the accusation. And so I think there is that type of relationship that can develop. So the principle is wise behavior refutes an unjust criticism of a father's son. Now, my son can be criticized for some things, but one thing I've never known him to do is to not tell the truth about something, even when he knows that it's going to embarrass him or bring him harm. And so that is something that if someone came to me and said, Johnny lied to me about this, I would have to say, you know, I'm going to have to check that out, because that would be the first time that I've known that to happen. And so it doesn't mean it's impossible. It just means that there's something I know about his character that would belie somebody else's statement that would say that about him. Now, I really feel that way about my wife. We've been married for 57 years. And she will always tell the truth. Now, there's a lot of great trust that goes on when you are related to people or you have friends like that. So anyway, what it's getting at here in verse 11 is that wise behavior refutes unjust criticism of father's son. The goal of father is to succeed in teaching the principles of wisdom. The principles of Christ are the principles of wisdom. And so the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so we are to invest ourselves in teaching our boys and girls wisdom of the Scripture. And when you're talking about wisdom, you're not talking about clever ideas. You're talking about depth of character. You're talking about something that it takes a while to get a grip on, because it's God getting his grip on us to build that type of character. Then we go to verse number 12, and it says, a prudent man foresees evil and hides himself. The simple pass on and are punished. So the principle here is that prudence protects us from our own naivety. Now the Bible here talks about the simple person. We've come across this a number of times. The simple person is the naive person. It doesn't mean simple as in low IQ, not smart, doesn't get it. No, it's not talking about that type of thing. It has nothing to do with it. It has to do with the essential character of the person. Now, the simple person or the naive person is the person who keeps himself from knowing the truth, either to avoid pain or to taking a stand of some kind. So a prudent man foresees evil and hides himself. The opposite of the simple person is the prudent man, because he covers the bases. He looks ahead. He makes sure that he does what he can to protect himself from bad things happening in the future because of poor decisions that he has made. But the simple, they ignore what is obvious to many. They ignore the truth and just move right on. So simple people choose not to see the obvious. And by the way, a simple person is never spoken of as a virtuous person. Naivety is no virtue. And so naivety is a laziness of spirit. Naivety is the curse of not caring. Prudence is a vigilance of spirit. Naivety does not want to know. A spiritually naive person avoids taking a stand on truth. The prudent person wants to make sure that he's doing it just the way that he should and the way that God wants him to. Verse number 13, take the garment of him who is surety for a stranger and hold it in pledge when he is surety for a seductress. Now, in the Old Testament, if you wanted to take collateral in giving a person a loan, you'd take his garment. But you had to give it back by nighttime, or his cloak, because they tended to get paid by the day. And if he couldn't pay you, you had to give that back. So what he's talking about is the person that would co-sign for loans and take great risks, especially with people that are of poor character or people that you don't know. So that's what verse 13 is talking about. So the principle is to co-sign a debt for a stranger is not worth the risk. That's the principle that we need to know and we need to live by. It's not saying that co-signing in itself is bad, but it's bad if you don't have enough information about the person, if you don't have sufficient collateral for yourself, or if it's a person you don't know or you just can't trust, or if it's a person that taps on your shoulder every time they have a need. Some people only show up when they need something, and that should be a clue in itself. So anyway, what we see here is that you need to be sure that you have a legal claim on the property of anyone that you will co-sign for. And a guarantee that the debts, be careful of guaranteeing the debts of unreliable people. Then verse number 14, he who blesses his friend with a loud voice rising early in the morning, it will be counted a curse to him. Now we can almost all laugh at that one. Who said yeah? Okay, over here. So, you know, some of you have to work this out in your marriage because you have morning people that like the radio on at 6 a.m., you know, that like to get the lights going, you know, and like to have the dogs barking and have the TV running at the same time. And, you know, and then there are the other people, they are not morning people. So I'm not, that kind of takes a period of adjustment when you get married. But then you've got these neighbors, okay? So you like to sleep late, they call 6 in the morning to see if they can borrow a cup of sugar. Okay, so so anyway, or to let you know that, you know, we don't have any Coca-Cola this time of the morning, could we borrow some of yours? You know, and so they wake you up to do it. So what we're really seeing here, we're talking about people that don't have a sense of boundaries. So loud greetings in the morning are a curse, not a blessing. This is a boundary problem. Respect of time, privacy, and opinions are boundary issues. And so you have to be careful with people that have boundary issues. They have no boundaries of their own, and so they don't respect your boundaries. What are boundaries? Boundaries are just rules. We live in a house over in Riverside, 8/10 of a mile from here, that has a fence around it. That's a boundary. It has a gate around the community. That's a boundary. Okay. The city of Riverside has a city limit. That's a boundary. We have our own law enforcement. Marina Valley has theirs. Santa Bernardino has theirs. Why? It's all based upon boundaries. You know, even our personal space is based upon a sense of personal boundaries. They found out that people in the United States require about 1.5 feet of personal space because if people crowd you any more than that, you begin to feel uncomfortable about it. Now, if you came from the East and the Asian cultures, then it's all the difference in the world. And, you know, we're apt to think that those people are rude because they're cutting in and out of line. That's the way they live. You know, their personal space is completely different. Go down to South America and it gets as wide as 2 feet. So all of these are boundary issues. Now, sometimes we have to learn these things. But I think what we see is this repeated warning against people that don't have a sensitivity to others' boundaries. We can learn these things, and we need to learn them as Christians. There are boundaries about what we see. The worst thing in the world is to go to a prayer meeting and to pray about something in confidence and then find out the boundaries have been broken and suddenly it's public information for everybody in the church. So this is kind of the deal that we're talking about here. And then where'd I leave off with? Oh, you'll love this one. A continual dripping on a very rainy day and a contentious woman are alike. Okay, now, whoever restrains her restrains the wind and grasps oil with his right hand. Now, this isn't to indicate that they're the only people that have these problems. The man is frequently called a fool and a scorner and other choice words for that person. And it really doesn't make any difference whether it's male or female, except women get the rap. So what happens here is it's really talking about, you know, that a drip, drip, drip just will not stop. And eventually, it can drive you crazy. As a matter of fact, that used to be one of the means of torture, that they would take American GIs, and what they would do is they'd leave dripping water on something that was loud, that the monotony and the repetitiveness would just eventually drive them crazy till they would either confess or they would go nuts. So that's kind of the idea that we have here. And so then it goes on, however, to say, whoever restrains her restrains the wind and grasps oil with his right hand. So have you ever been able to catch the wind? No. So that's impossible. Have you ever been able to grasp oil in your right hand? No. It's slick and it goes right through. So it's impossible to do that. And so he's really referring to what is something impossible in the person's personality. This is really a warning not to get mixed up with a person like this. So we have these two verses that seem to go together. So anything that can't be restrained is a crazy maker. And we have no power to restrain other people, so we should avoid people who don't restrain themselves. Avoidance is the counsel here, as it is in many times when we're looking at the Proverbs. Then we come to verse number 17. As iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. This is an interesting proverb. The principle is that good friendships are good for the face. That is what the countenance meant. I looked up that word, and in the Hebrew it means face. So it says, iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the face of his friend. So that means that the positive effect and reinforcement of a good friend shows on the face. That it has a way to making the disposition of that person feel better, that it's even reflected on his countenance. So a person can sharpen the face of his friends. Now, sharpen comes from a primary root, which means to be sharp or severe, and even to be fierce. So this proverb gets a little bit funny here, because usually we think of fierce as being something really negative. And what it's saying is that sharpening the countenance has an effect on the character, and the character is revealed in one's face. We've known that for a long time. If you learn, you can pick up on parts of the character by the facial features of different individuals. So what we see here is that fierce can be negative, and when it's negative, it means violent and cruel. But fierce can be positive, which means vehement and intensive. So good friends encourage, which means they encourage vehemence. They encourage intensity in doing the good things. Good friends encourage and they give courage. Barnabas' name meant son of encouragement. He gave his cousin John Mark encouragement. Paul didn't want to have a thing to do with him because he wouldn't take him on the second missionary journey when they left Antioch, because this young man failed right out of the chute, and Paul said, I'm not taking a risk on him. And it caused such a fierce, there's our word, intense argument between Paul and Barnabas that Paul took Silas and went his way, and Barnabas was taken by his cousin. Barnabas took his cousin John Mark and he went the other way. Well, who was right? They probably were both right. He probably wasn't ready for the rigors of Paul, but he had to be trained. And when Paul was in prison, he said, send Mark, for he is helpful, profitable to me in the ministry. And John Mark ended up being the author of the book of Mark. So in other words, we see lived out here that good friendships are good for the face. They're good for the countenance because they improve the character, which is reflected in our appearance. Then we come to verse number 18. Whoever keeps the fig tree will eat its fruit. So he who waits on his master will be honored. The principle is the fruit of serving is to be honored by the one you serve. In other words, when you plant a tree and then you water the tree and then you fertilize the tree, you do everything you need, you have the right to eat of its fruit. And so what is happening here is that serving a master is compared to the work of planting and caring for the tree. Because there's nothing better than to hear your servant say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So there is a gift of serving. It's a great thing to be a servant of the Lord. Jesus said that the greatest in the kingdom are the servants. Remember the song we used to sing, and I think it was back in the 80s? If you want to be great in God's kingdom, you must be the servant of all. There's a lot to that song. Then in verse number 19, it says, "As in water, face reflects face, so a man's heart reveals the man." So the principle is to see ourselves for who we are. We must look into our hearts, because our hearts reflect who we are, just as the water or the mirror reflects our face when we look into it. The Word, we are told, the Word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Verse 20. Hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of men are never satisfied. The principle is that hell is the destiny of those who can only be satisfied with sin. There's a reason people go to hell, because they choose sin now and they reject the Savior. So there's always room in hell for those who can't be satisfied with the Savior. Verse 21. The refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, and a man is valued by what others say of him. So the principle is success reveals heart like fire reveals gold and silver or any precious stone. Praise and popularity reveal the character of a person. And that's the reason a successful person has to be careful with the praise and the accolades that he receives, because they are more dangerous than his failures. So praise and popularity reveal the character of the person. We have to understand them for what they are. Praise is to the man what fire is to silver and gold. It reveals all the weaknesses of the metal and all the impurities. Okay, praise must be balanced with the fire of trials. Then let's go to verse 22. Though you grind a fool in a mortar with a pestle along with crushed grain, yet his foolishness will not depart from him. So it's talking about grinding, and it's talking about a mortar and a pestle. A mortar is a small little bowl, and a pestle is something that they would grind things down into powder with. It's saying no matter how much you grind the fool, he's always going to be a fool. You're never going to change him. There's no way to change a fool. So don't try to change what can't be changed. And if you try to help someone who doesn't want help, you're going to end up needing help yourself. Remember that. Then we find in verse 23 to 27, we have five verses which conclude. Be diligent to know the state of your flocks. That's kind of what my business is about, knowing the state of the flocks. Okay? I'm a pastor. I'm a shepherd. El Pastor, Muchingaji in Swahili, Mirethi, if you want it in a different African dialect. Those all describe the same thing as a shepherd leading and feeding and caring for the sheep. So it says here, be diligent to know the state of your flocks and attend to your herds, for riches are not forever. In other words, I take that to mean, now this is an application I understand, that not everybody that's in my church may be here next month. Some of them may die. Some of them may move. Some of them may backslide. Some of them may just go into ministry of their own. And the way I take that is the fact that it gives me an opportunity to be a blessing and to help people that are in my flock right now, because they're not always going to be there. I'm a transitional person in everybody's life. As a pastor, I see people come and go. And, you know, I am here to help and I'm here to do what I can, but I am not God. I am not the end all of everything. I don't even know what to do about everything. Sometimes the best that I can do is to say, you'll need to pray about that. I don't have an answer. But at any rate, what it's really trying to do is it's talking about shepherding as far as taking care of business. He says, for riches are not forever. The riches of this congregation will not be with me forever, nor does a crown endure to all generations. When the hay is removed and the tender grass shows itself and the herbs of the mountains are gathered in, the lambs will provide your clothing and the goats of the price of the field, and you shall have enough goat's milk for your food, for the food of your household and the nourishment of your main servants. And so the encouragement here is to attend to what God has given you, because that's what you have at this time. And I don't know what he's given you. I don't know what came to your mind. It may have been your family. It may have been your occupation. It may have been your schooling. It may have been your goals. It may have been your Sunday school class. It may have been your ministry in the church of some kind. But God has given that to you, and don't take it for granted. So the principle is man's perseverance is required to profit from God's provisions. It's a wonderful thing when God provides anything for us. So then it is up to us to persevere in tending to and managing and being stewards over that which is God's provide for us. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time, and we pray that you would bless as we leave this evening. I pray, Lord, that whatever proverb or proverbs has hit the heart of people today that would find a resting place, that the Holy Spirit would have the freedom to be the real teacher. And Lord, I pray that those that have an ear will hear and they will listen to what you are speaking to them. And may we find in these precious principles in Proverbs what is necessary to cause us to grow in your likeness. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.